Let's pray and get into the Word. Father, you've demonstrated your love to us. I ask you to help us be patient with one another, but also to be interested in what you have to say through the Scriptures. May we be faithful to them. May we have ears to hear you and the smarts to ignore that which is not of you. Accept our desire, Father, our request. In the name of Jesus, amen. I think it's been very close to 15 years ago. Pastor Dan, during the adult Bible class time, delivered a rather lengthy series on how to study the Bible. My reaction to that was, it was the finest presentation of that I had heard outside of a college classroom. I still feel that way. He repeated that maybe another 7 years ago, and I wondered from time to time if he might want to do it again, just because the reminders are good for us. Now, as we think about the Scriptures and what is there, and how sometimes we need the help on how to assemble what we would like to say so it's not just simply a shotgun. And one of the things that I have appreciated is the orderliness in which some of the biblical truth is presented. I like to look for patterns. This is said for 1, 2, 3 different reasons. And what is being said is important, but it's also important how the biblical writer gets there. And what is it that he is saying that will undergird what he wants to communicate? And sometimes he will say essentially the same thing with a little bit different twist to it, a little bit different emphasis. And those are things that we need to pay attention to. There's a passage, don't turn to it, in 1 Timothy. We will go to 1 Timothy chapter 1 in a little bit, but not for this verse. In which Paul says, the goal of our instruction is. Now, I look at that as being kind of a propositional statement. He is giving us something very important, and he's saying, this is what we're trying to strive for. And then there are three things that are attached to that. What are they? Pure heart, clear conscience, sincere faith. Wow. If we dwell on the first statement, the goal of our instruction is, you remember what it says? The goal of our instruction is love. And it's the kind of love that reaches out to people. It's the kind of love that can be self-sacrificing. And so when we read the Apostle Paul, and we get into the heavyweight stuff of the book of Romans, justification, predestination, all the stuff that he talks about in Romans, why is he doing that? He says the goal is love. And so all of these heavyweight kinds of subjects that we can find pretty dry as dust sometimes, the goal of presenting that truth is so it affects us and our relationships with other people and the way we feel about other people.
Now,
I'm not going to talk about that today except what I just said. Instead, I find that in there are four personal letters the Apostle Paul writes to individual people. Three of those we find written to Timothy and to Titus. Two letters to Timothy, one letter to Titus. And in those three short letters, there is a phrase that is used five times to talk about different subjects. And that's what I would like to draw your attention to today. In the first chapter, 1 Timothy, he says it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. This is something that is so rock bottom, it becomes foundational for us. And what is that? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Whoa! With that very, very short statement, that Christ Jesus came into the world, he came from outside the world. That should tell us something about him and who he is. He came into the world for a purpose, to save sinners. Now Paul then says, of whom I, Paul, am the chief. I'm the greatest. How would you like to be known as the greatest murderer? Whoa. But I think he's speaking from his own perspective, the way he has regarded himself. You and I might say essentially the same kind of thing about us. We recognize our condition. We are sinners before God. That is, we have violated what God intends for us to be as human beings. You know, we said this earlier this morning. I really think it's true, and it's important, I think, for us to realize this. Sometimes when we're with somebody who is hurting, we will say something like, I know just how you feel, and then we will relate that to some circumstance in our life that has been tragic or great or what. But you know, no one of us can step into the shoes of another person and actually feel what that person is feeling. We can't do that. However, if you tell me that you hurt, I've hurt. And to that extent, I can say, I understand something about hurting. I don't necessarily feel exactly what you feel, but I understand what it means to hurt. And that's about as close as we can come. I know what it is to sin. I've done it. I've been there more than once. Christ Jesus came into the world to save me. To save you. Paul begins these statements. This is the first one. This is a trustworthy statement. And I found it kind of interesting as I was doing just a little bit of homework on it. The word for statement in the New Testament language is the word logos. Often translated word. Sometimes It is related to Jesus himself as being the Word of God. What the Logos does is draws attention to the content of what is being said and the reasonableness of it, that is, the logic of it, why it fits together and makes sense. You see, if you were just talking about the written scriptures as we have, the word could be used. But that's talking more about the mechanics of putting it on paper, and what you have is something you're holding in front of you and reading. That's not what he's talking about here. If he's talking about the oral delivery as I'm standing before you and talking, there is a totally different word that could be used or would be used. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about that which makes ultimate sense and is reasonable in God's plan for us. It's the logos, the logic, the reasonableness of what he is presenting. It's a trustworthy statement. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And with that statement, we have the foundation, the initiation into the faith. It's the foundation of everything we believe. If we don't have that firmly in place, maybe everything else is up for grabs. Our focus is on Jesus and what he has done. If you'd like to turn to first, if you're not already there, 1 Timothy, let's go to the third chapter where there is the second of these statements. In the first verse of chapter 3, it is a trustworthy statement: if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he wants to do or he desires to do. There's something inside me that kind of draws back from this idea of desiring to be an overseer. It kind of smacks, in my mind, of pushing oneself forward. The emphasis in the passage, though, is not really on the person who is desiring the position. It's on the position itself. Look at the text again. What does it say? If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. The emphasis is on the work to be done. Now, if we were to turn back to the book of Acts, about chapter 6, we seem to have the first instance of where there are people who are selected for certain kinds of jobs to be done. In that case, it seems as though they're deacons, not the overseer per se. But those people are chosen by a group among the larger group of which they are part. They are not pushing themselves forward for the position, for that recognition. That's not what they're doing. Instead, it's the people that they are ministering to or among that are saying, we want you to do this, we want you to do that. So one of the things I notice in this passage is that following the foundation that we have and accepting Jesus who came into the world to save me, there follows some service and some organization that is going on. The following passages, verses in chapter 3, talk about the qualifications of both the overseer and of the deacon. And in that, I think we have encapsulated. There has to be some kind of organization. It can be very informal. It can be just a natural reference to one person deferring to another. Until the group becomes large enough that there must be some kind of a public recognition of a group who are overseers. What that number is, I don't know. Probably the group itself determines what that number is. Work has to be done. There are relationships that have to be dealt with. The elder overseer and the deacon, they're intimately involved in those relationships and seeing to it that the work that is necessary to keep the body identified as a body, that work is done. And the Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy and then later to Titus, is saying these are things that you're going to be faced with. First of all, the foundation, the rock of our belief. Never lose that grasp. Jesus Christ. Secondly, there must be some organization within the group. Then he gives us a list of the qualifications. In chapter 4, we have the third use of the phrase. In this case, instead of telling us that this is a worthwhile statement, he tells us what he wants us to know first and then describes it as being a worthwhile statement. In verse 7, have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. That can be a little troublesome, can't it? Okay. On the other hand, discipline yourselves for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit. But godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And then in regard to what he has just said, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. What is he saying here? Ladies, I really don't think that what Paul has here is a sexist comment. I don't think it's one of those things where the feminists of our era can hold us up and see Paul did not think much of women. No. The whole society was arranged so differently in those days. Women were not educated. Women, for the most part, were not out in most of society. Women were guardians of the home. And it's very, very natural when we have groups within groups that there are kind of phrases that are developed in order to communicate something, usually to those who are in our charge. And if they're not in charge of us, we're in charge of them, the children. And so we develop little sayings to help them remember to do the right stuff. And sometimes those are good. Sometimes they really are not so good if they're pressed. It happens in the church. When I was a high schooler, the pastor of our church was a long, tall, skinny drink of water. This guy was 6 feet plus, 3, 4, 5 inches tall. And he taught us that it was absolutely wrong for us as young people to go to the local high school prom. We didn't dance. And we certainly did not go with girls who did. And he loved to go to the high school prom himself. Stand at the door with his arms crossed, his head that much higher than everybody else in the room, and just let everybody know he's there. And especially if it was one of his high school kids, the church. Wow. When I was in Navy boot camp, after about the ninth week of our 12 weeks, we were allowed to go to the base theater and see a movie. Cost us a whole dime. Look, you guys who've been through boot camp, you know how boring it can be. And you know how relieving it can be to do something different. So the opportunity came, and what was the movie? Any of you ever watched Big Valley? Okay, it was a Gregory Peck, okay. Shoot 'em up, bang, bang movie sort of. And I thought to myself, nobody here knows anything about me in my former life. Therefore, I'm going to suck it up and go to the movie. Now, to get there, we had to walk across what was called a grinder. A grinder is like a paved parking lot, probably 40 acres in size. It wasn't just skipping a jump, you know, for 100 feet or so. As I'm walking across that grinder, I know everybody there is watching me and saying, Winchester, what are you doing here? You know going to movies is wrong. That's the way I was reared. I felt so high, but I went. Did I sin? Different topic. That fits into being a fable.
Reminds me of Grim Tucker.
The total prohibition of something and laying that on other people to control behavior. That is the kind of thing I think the Apostle Paul is talking about. It would be filled out the circumstances and the temptations of his day.
Mr. A.
Yes. What the text says.
That's what the text says.
Yep.
Wouldn't that be in our culture an old wives' tale?
Yes. Can you give an example of an old wives' tale?
Monsters under the bed.
Monsters under the bed. Okay. I'm sorry.
If you go swimming after you eat, you'll drown.
Okay. Okay.
Women know best.
Craig Ferry, that's one of those statements that we affirm. Okay, you get the idea? There are these slogans that we develop that help us control and regulate life the way we think life is supposed to be. Paul is saying, don't raise that stuff to the level of gospel truth from God. It's not true. Instead, what is he saying? Specifically, the thing he's drawing attention to here is discipline. And he refers to body discipline. What was going on in the world of that day? You remember the Greco-Roman games? There was a lot of attention paid to physical fitness, to bodybuilding. Now, folks, we have some of that specific thing in our culture today. Not a lot of it, but it's there. And I guess depending on what magazine rack we're looking at, we get the guys who are posing, you know, bulging muscles that are, I guess they think they're beautiful. And now we find the same sorts of things going on with some women who are bodybuilding. What Paul is saying is that sort of thing has little good. Don't get yourself distracted and devoted to the things that have very little good. It isn't that they are necessarily wrong in and of themselves. What you do with it up here can make it very wrong. There's no real benefit in that when it comes down to it. Instead, what does he say? Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Whoa. Now, in some parts of our church culture, that kind of disciplining ourselves for godliness means that we get up at 6 o'clock every morning, spend 15 minutes, half an hour in the scriptures and prayer before we begin our day. That's what a convicted means. Ain't so. That can be absolutely as phony as the bodybuilding. That can be just as regimental as anything else in life that has nothing to do with God and godliness. What is the kind of godliness that is really profitable? That which holds promise for our present life as well as the life to come. Writing to the churches in Galatia, there's that passage in chapter 5 of Galatians that we refer to as the fruit of the Spirit. What kind of stuff is that? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience. Those kinds of things that reflect God's character through us to other people. You see, if we set up rules and regulations that we can observe not only in ourselves but in other people, it becomes very easy to regulate a group of people on the basis of do they follow the rules or don't they. On the other hand, it can be very difficult to regulate kindness. Joy, purpose, patience. Those have to do with our inner character. The kinds of people we really are, not the mask that we put on. Okay. The contrasting values. Godliness. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We have a very, very different kind of statement. And I was thinking of this earlier, Matt, when we were out on the ramp and you were reflecting on some of the things that were being said. Here Paul has another trustworthy statement that he's passing on to Timothy. In verse 11, he says, it is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. Well, that's very different from what we read so far. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he himself, he cannot deny himself. And so what we have here are a series of if-then statements. If this is true, it follows that this is true. Some people have felt that these verses right here are the kind of statement of truth that a congregation would say in unison. Kind of like some churches would do with the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed. If this is true, this is true. Now, I don't know what evidence there is for that, but I can kind of hear it in my head at least, that, well, that would work. If we died with him, we will also live with him. You see, every statement of truth has consequences. It has a reason why. Sometimes it's a logical progression. Sometimes it's a chronological progression. Think about that. If we died with him, we'll also live with him. Would it follow to reverse that? If we live with him, does it follow that we also died with him? If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we would endure what? Endure life, persecution, the faith, holding to the faith, not giving up. If we deny him, he will also deny us. It's awfully hard to have faith if we're not convinced that God is and that he's a rewarder of those who have faith in him. If we don't have faith in him, but we've been flying under the radar, we become acceptable within a congregation of people without the presence of that faith that regenerates the reason why Jesus came to begin with, to redeem me. Am I actually denying him? If I wind up as a God denier or Jesus denier, I can count on him denying me. I think I've told some of you, my late brother-in-law was absolutely convinced there is a God. He will stand before God at one time, and there's the balance scales. My good stuff in life are going to outweigh my bad stuff. And so I'm going to be okay. Jesus being God? Forget it. The Bible, God's word? Uh-uh. Jesus dying for my sins? No. Deny everything that it's the heart of our Christian faith and letting everything depend upon God. Him. He's redeeming himself. What's his standing before God today? I fear for him. The last statement we have, it's a trustworthy statement, is in Titus. Remember that in this whole flow, Timothy and Titus are, we're assuming, relatively young guys. They've been tromping all over that area of the world, from Italy and Greece and down through what would now be Iran and Iraq and Syria. And they and Paul have had a lot of miles. And I can just imagine that in all that trekking, there's a lot of conversation going on. And Paul is saying, guys, be aware of this. This is going to happen. Here's how you should react. And they're coming back to him with questions. Well, Paul, what about this? Oh, by the way, Paul, back here at this last village where we stopped at now, there was a question that was raised. That made me think of a different question, Paul, and here it is. And they have this exchange going on. And what it winds up being is kind of a mini Bible school that's traveling around the entire Middle East. Titus chapter 3. Titus is with Paul, has been with Paul. He's been designated to become the pastor of a group of people in the island of what? Island of Crete in the Mediterranean Sea. Verse 1, chapter 3. Paul says, Titus, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Hey, Roman authority made Donald Trump look pretty tame. Be obedient. They're the ruling authorities. Instead, you be ready to do good at every turn. To malign no one. Let's say bad stuff about the government. Be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. You know what I really appreciate about this? The contrast that Paul is making between what he says we should be doing, Timothy and Titus ought to be doing, and where he himself has been. He's not separating himself from them. He's not putting himself on a pedestal and looking down and shaking his finger. Look, I was there. I know what it's like. Ain't good. In verse 4, when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. I want to stop for just a moment. This is almost a sidebar. I'm assuming that some of you, maybe most of you, have heard the contrast between the two primary kinds of love that we find in the Bible, the agape and the phileo. The agape love is God's love. And we, in order to love, we need to strive for agape love. That's God's love being demonstrated through us. On the other hand, phileo love does not rise above the brotherly love, an affection we might have for one another at this plane. But it's not like agape love. Folks, this is an illustration of where God himself is loving with phileo love. It is not an inferior love. It's not relegated just to mankind. God loves with phileo love. Now maybe that makes no difference to you. There is some very, very popular teaching that is incorrect in that regard. Verse 4, the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This, what he's just said in this opening paragraph, this is a trustworthy statement And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who believe God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good. They're profitable for men. What has he been describing? How it is that we move from the unregenerate, the hateful state that he has described, to that state where there is kindness and there is gentleness toward each other and toward mankind. These are trustworthy statements. Somehow they become foundational for societal living. If we could follow the direction that he has given us in these five statements, wouldn't this world be a whole lot different? It would. I guess that one of the things I would desire for you is that you would take seriously not only the kinds of things that we should be doing, we pretty well know what they are, but beyond that, it's a care and a concern for what the scriptures have to say, how we should relate to them. And our antenna needs to be up so we think about the direction that is given to these early Christians. The direction is given to them primarily as human beings. That's what we are. The kind of direction he's talking about here is applicable for those people, but it's applicable for us too. How do I behave? How do I relate to other people? What is the foundation of my belief system? Where is Jesus? Where is Jesus? Not geographically, but his importance in my heart, in my mind, and then in my behavior. Father, you're kind to us. You have given us a record that is intended, it's intended to help us wend our way through this life, to be the people that you want us to be. And I'm grateful that you have promised us that one day you will complete this work that you have started, and we will be like your Son. Help us now as we go forth. Be conscious of you in our lives. Give us that deep, deep desire to reflect you and your goodness. Thank you for allowing us to come to you through this Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.